we prepare to continue in our series of Bethlehem, inspired by the writing of Max Lucado in his study book that we're sharing together. I want to highlight two very special acts of love and remembrance that you can offer this week. Remember, if you would, the family of Frieda Florlich, as her services will be in the Old Chapel on Wednesday at 2 o'clock, and we gather to remember a life of 104 years, an amazing testimony to faithfulness in this congregation and to our community. We also want to remember those who aren't always with us in our times of worship, even though by spirit, when we visit with them, we recognize that many of the shut-ins are always with us in worship, and ask about many of you and about the ministries and life of Armstrong Chapel. There is a table to let you share a little love with them. You can sign cards that will acknowledge and be carried to them on your behalf. And so if you'll see those down during the hospitality time and spend a few moments signing and sending notes to those we love who aren't always with us, we would appreciate that. And now as we begin our time of worship in sermon, let us pray. Come into these moments, O God, in the work of your Holy Spirit. Grant to us in this Advent season a longing of hope and love, an understanding that we can encourage and inspire one another to deeds and labors in your kingdom. In all these things, we will be grateful because of Jesus Christ, our Lord, in whose holy name we pray. Amen. Worship is that single most powerful force in completing and sustaining restoration in the whole person, says Dallas Willard of Renovation from the Heart, and is captured in your thought of reflection at the top of your bulletin this morning. George Barna, however, in a survey of those who gather on a consistent basis in worship, has discovered something more than restoration or completing us that really is the driving force. Barna, in his survey of the American church, identified the fact that for most of us, the reason why we come to church is because we get pleasure in it and we leave peaceful and thankful for being in a community together. You'd think, that sounds pretty good. Yet Barna identifies the fact that if it is out of personal pleasure that you have gathered for worship, it is not worship at all that you've gathered for, but in fact for self and for personal pleasure. The writer of Hebrews reminds us that we're to provoke one another in love and good deeds, and to not neglect gathering together for worship. Barna, in his survey, also discovered that for the average Christian today, once a month in worship is the best. Not once a week. Once a month. Well, that almost sounds like those who come just for Christmas and Easter. When the doors are open, should not your heart be opened and you should be gathering together, the writer of Hebrews suggests. Why are you here in worship this morning? The passage that reflects Mary's worship might help us understand what it means to be drawn to that city of Bethlehem and to discover that birth of Christ and why we should worship Him. Mary begins what's best known as the Magnificat, with my soul and my spirit rejoicing before God. Real worship is that moment out of which you and I let our whole being come into the presence of God and be released from our agendas into sheer delight and rejoicing before God. To recognize, as Mary did, the great things He has done for me. Thus, worship is centered not on the things I've received, but on the things God is doing to redeem and claim all of us in the work of grace. She reminds us that mercy comes to those who fear God. A humbling of agenda and heart, an expression out of which you and I once thinking, and yet for every generation, God desires worship and adoration to flow from the heart of His community as He reveals Emmanuel, God with us. It begins to be for Mary an opportunity, as she says, to scatter the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. Are we at times so scattered that our worship is but a distraction instead of an opportunity to single and focus on the One who makes worship possible at all? Mary recognizes that in these moments of God's kingdom coming, there's a complete reversal between human standards and worldly standards and heavenly rule and reign. It would be as if God turns our standards upside down. Because those in power, those who have influence, those who receive blessing, those that you and I might claim as successful are not always those who God chooses. In fact, Mary herself reflects in this Magnificat, "Why would you choose me? Out of all the people of the world, why would you in this moment say your spirit has come upon me?" In fact, if the biblical story holds true for us, we will recognize that following this moment of affirmation and thanksgiving, of discovery of what God is about to do in Mary's life, she runs off to visit with her cousin Elizabeth, who's also with child. And the two will exchange encouragement and support and wonder at this movement of God. For Elizabeth was barren and now she is with child. Mary, who does not yet have a husband, is with child of the Holy Spirit. And these moments bring more questions than they do answers. There are these moments out of which for you and me we discern as God moves among us those questions of why would God use us in this moment? How can God fashion for us a life of worship and praise that would direct all people to God's mighty works and God's gifts of salvation? There are those who wonder as the scripture unfolds, does Joseph and Mary actually go to Bethlehem because they're going out of edict of Rome? Or are they leaving the family and friends who know them best in Nazareth because there's a question about her being with child and they'd rather have this someplace where they're not quite known? Oh, you and I will have to wonder at those who God would gather in Bethlehem. Why would God choose shepherds who likely are too young to come to the temple to see the lambs that they're raising sacrificed and shared as a Passover meal, or they're simply caught in that classification of cultural misunderstanding that you're but a shepherd and therefore not entitled to be in worship and praise of God? for likely the income of a shepherd could not afford to buy the lamb that the shepherd was raising. You and I would wonder that these are the first that God would invite by the heavenly angels to come and worship at the birth of Christ. And the scripture tells us then that Mary would hear all these things about this child, and she would ponder them in her heart. Oh, the proud are scattered by the thoughts of their hearts, and the humble are called to worship at the altar of your heart before God. Mary would remind us that even the powerful are brought down in God's kingdom, and the lowly are raised up. He would choose those who would not be always full. In fact, he would choose those who are hungry, and he would send the rich or those who feel entitled empty away. And Mary would remind us that in remembrance of his great mercy, Israel is to be God's servant people. It would be within the same gospel writer that Jesus, when he gathers his disciples at that final Passover meal, says, "Do this as often as you will in remembrance of me." An invitation to come to the cross of Christ, not because you directed God to use that as the means of your salvation, but God chose to choose us while we were yet sinners, Paul says in Romans. And the cross would be that place that we come and worship the gift that is given by the Father in pure worship, the gift of remembrance of his love for us in Christ Jesus our Lord. These would be the fulfillment of the promises of God, that those who are weak and those who are in need, those who do not find themselves worthy, are in fact beloved children of God. True biblical worship so satisfies our total personality that we don't need to shop around for human-made substitutions. William Temple, in fact, made it clear in his masterful definition of worship: "For worship is the submission of all our nature to God. It is the quickening of conscience to God's holiness. It is the nourishment of mind with truth. It's the purifying of imagination with his beauty. It's the opening of the heart to love. It is the surrender of will to his purpose." And all this gathered up in adoration, the most selfless emotion of all. You know, as folks gather in this holiday season and come to and from church, it could be one of the most single moments of importance of hospitality that you and I could ever exchange. If you walk up to somebody and say to them, "I don't think I know you," and they look at you and say, "I've been a member of this church for 39 years, you'll know that's not the right question to start with. There was this exchange that happened in a very intimate congregation in which I served many years ago. It was a congregation of about 100. So we knew about everybody every Sunday that gathered for worship, and we knew most of those who would be friends and new guests with us without much fanfare. But on this particular Sunday morning, close to Christmas, a dear lady found her way into church, and instead of choosing one of the important seats in the back, she chose to sit down front. She came down front and she sat in a pew that I would suspect, as a newcomer, she thought there's no chance anybody sits down here. But as she was seated, one of our dear saints came into the church. And she walked down to her and she looked at her in love, provoking one another in love and good deeds, as Hebrews says. And she looked at her and said, "Why are you in my seat?" I thought I'd raised them better as a church, but she continued on, and the lady said, "Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't realize this was your seat." She said, "Yes, it is." She then, the guest said, "Would you like me to move?" And she said, "Yes, I do." You know, it got from bad to worse. And without hesitation, the dear older saint of the church said, "Okay, well then just slide over and we'll sit together." As if in surrender, "Inconvenience is in my pew." You know, if you would walk up to somebody you know that you don't know, and you would have your face light up and you would say to them, "Oh, it's so great to see you this morning. My name is," and introduce yourself, what a wonderful opportunity it would be to provoke one another in love. These two dear saints continued sitting together in worship, and they began to exchange why each of them were there. And the long-term member finally at the end of the service asked this new friend to come join her at lunch. When they got to lunch, this new friend later reported to me, she even agreed to buy my lunch. And then she, at the end of the meal, said, "Will you come next week and sit with me so I won't be alone again?" Oh, notice the difference. If you walk up to someone and say, "It's great to see you," and then introduce yourself, they'll probably say their name back to you. If not, it's not important. You've already greeted them with the fact, "It's great to see you." Because after all, is that not what God does when we show up for worship? He says, "It's great to see you. My name's God." It's been a while since we've worshiped together. And then doesn't he take us out to lunch? And doesn't he pay the bill at the cross? And doesn't he say, "Remember me"? Oh, in this season of Advent, when strangers and friends are among us, may we greet one another as God greets us, and may we know always the bounty of his love that sets us free. Amen.